When God's people returned from exile, they went about focusing on their own interests and lavishly rebuilding their houses while God's temple lay in ruins. Instead, the prophet Haggai called them to be fully devoted to God and to rebuild the temple, to once again make them a light to the nations while foreshadowing the future blessing of lives built upon the foundation of Jesus.
All right. Thanks, Pete. I'm working on the stash. Don't know if I can pull off what Pete has there, but trying, okay? So a week and a half ago, our family, along with probably millions of young families around the world... Oh, kids, you are dismissed. Yeah, Pete's got a great mustache, but not a great memory, okay? So go, kids. All right, let's start that over again. A week and a half ago, our family, along with millions of young families around the world, participated in what is dentists' favorite holiday. You know what I'm talking about? Halloween, right? We went through the streets of Harrison with some other family friends, and between our three kids collected over 500 candies. Like, ridiculous. I'm happy. Yeah, there is that parent tax, right? So some families deal with the candy differently. They're all good for have at her kids, laissez-faire, kissera-sera, have your sugar-induced coma and get over it. I'm not that fun, like one a day or not quite that bad. But our kids have struggled with that in the past. And so over the last 2 to 3 years, I've developed a practice for myself in the mornings. I like to get up about an hour before our kids get up and just start my morning with my devos. Time quietly spent with the Lord. Talked about priorities last week. I love just starting with Jesus in the morning, right? Just putting the focus on God right at the beginning of the day. About exactly a year ago, I was sitting there at our dining room table in our townhouse, three-story townhouse in Agassiz, and reading my Bible when I am enjoying this beautiful time with God. But then I heard this God-forsaken noise. Quietly in the background, I heard this scratching noise. Memories flooded to my head of the first house that Mandy and I lived in when we got married, and we had this massive rat in the house. I listened some more, and it continued, and it seemed to be coming from our second-story powder room. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, we have rat traps around the outside of our townhouse complex, but I've never seen one inside. And how would it get up to the second floor? And so I wander over there and I open the door and I look around, no rat in sight. But as I keep listening, I notice that the noise is coming from the heat register. And so I trepidatiously count down in my head, 3, 2, 1, pull off the cover and it jumps out at me. Thankfully, it was not a rat, but rather a Kit Kat wrapper. 1 or 2 of our children will remain unnamed. Had been having a hard time following the candy rules following Halloween. And so candy wrappers were found in pillowcases and different places where they have no place of being. Now, I'm happy to inform you that this year, while we still did not allow our kids to go candy crazy after their Halloween sprawl, there have been no candy wrappers in heat vents or pillowcases or anywhere else. They've learned a lesson, I would say, in obedience. So obedience is rarely an easy thing, whether it's to our parents, whether it's to God and following his ways as displayed in his word. But when we witness obedience, I think particularly when it follows disobedience and maybe even a track record of disobedience, man, that is an encouraging thing, is it not? And so this morning, we're going to continue working our way through the minor prophet Haggai. And our text this morning recounts just an incredible display of obedience from the part of the Israelite people. So our custom here at Central is to stand for the reading of God's word, if you're able, just out of reverence for it. So I invite you to stand at this point for the reading of Haggai 1, verses 12 to 15. God's word. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. The word of the Lord, you may be seated. So from our text this morning, I want to present to you three basic lessons on obedience. I've titled this sermon, The ABCs of Obedience. Now, because of the length, it may feel like the A, B to Z's of obedience, but just got 3 points. And it's the attitude of obedience, first of all, the benefit of obedience, and lastly, the capacity for obedience. Not too bad, hey? Do you see what I did there? A, B, C? Thank you. Yeah. All right. Let me pray for us as we dive into God's word. Jesus, so grateful for the opportunity to gather here this morning in your name to worship you. You alone are worthy. You alone are worthy of our praise as we sang to you earlier. You alone are worthy of our obedience in every area of our lives. And so as we spend time in the minor prophet Haggai, I thank you that this word written 2,500 years ago still applies to us today. And so would your spirit speak to us, challenge us, and conform us into the image of Christ. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts here this morning be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So in case you weren't here last week, I want to give us a quick recap of how we get to this point of the story in the book of Haggai. So when Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, took over the nation of Babylon, one of the first things that he did was to send back Israelite exiles, they'd been exiled by God because of their sin from their land in Israel and Jerusalem to the nation of Babylon. Now it's Persia. King Cyrus sends them back for the explicit purpose of rebuilding the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. If you read through Ezra, we're told how this happens. They get off to a great start. Build the foundation, which is the first thing you need to build for any building. But then they're opposed by enemies. And so work stops. And it stays stalled for 17 years until God sends now Haggai to the Israelites to challenge them on prioritizing themselves and their own homes above the house of the Lord, the temple of God. And he actually is quite clear. He tells them, you've been lacking financially. Your crops have not been growing well. When you get paid, you put it into a bag, but that bag just has holes in it. You're not doing well because of your disobedience to the word of the Lord. But now, let's find out what we learned from the Israelites' response about the attitude of obedience. And let me just say a quick caveat here. This should really just say one attitude of obedience, because there are many. The primary would be the love of Christ. That is what ultimately compels Christian obedience. But there are others, as we'll see this morning. So verse 12 recounts the Israelites' response. We read it just recently. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, they do what? They obeyed. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Man, were it always this simple? Right? The prophet Jeremiah is probably turning over in his grave because he got the command to go to the Israelites with the clarification that no one would listen to him. But here Haggai goes, and we're told in verse 1 of Haggai, what does it say? That he goes on the first day of the month. Now we're told at the end of our passage today that it was the 24th of the month. So it's been only 23 days, and the Israelites have done a 180 from 17 years of stagnation and not prioritizing the Lord to just simple obedience. They started rebuilding the temple. Praise God that our lives would actually be marked by obedience of that type. But I want to go deeper this morning than superficial action and look at what motivated them. What was the attitude of their hearts? And the end of verse 12 gives us an indication. We're told that they feared the Lord. Now, the word fear, at least in the ESV Bible, is all over the place. It occurs 433 times, Old Testament and New Testament combined. Old Testament alone, that's 333 times that we read the word fear in some capacity, whether it's referring to the fear of the Lord or a command to do not fear. The specific Hebrew word used here in verse 12 is the word yareh. That verb occurs 177 times in the Old Testament. I want you to listen to another occurrence where it pops up. The prophet Nehemiah, he was a contemporary of Haggai's. He came a little bit after Haggai, and he comes with the message of, okay, the temple's rebuilt. Now let's rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And in an initial prayer in the book of Nehemiah, he says this, verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 1. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. See, the word fear, at least in the English language, often has a negative connotation. And yet Nehemiah here can say that to fear God actually was a delight. It was this wonderful thing. And yet, out of those 177 occurrences of that word yareh in the Old Testament, one third of them are actually admonitions not to fear. So, for example, the very first instance that word yareh occurs in the Bible is in Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in this vision, and he's told, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And the only other time which that specific word is used in Haggai, again, it's a command in Haggai 2:5, "Fear not, for God's spirit is with the Israelites." So, I don't know about you, but I've often had questions. What do we do with the fear of the Lord? Am I alone, or have others wondered, like, It's something that we're commanded to do, and yet we're told to not fear. One of the verses that maybe has confused me the most is 1 John 1:18. There John writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." So what do we do with that verse? To fear God or not to fear God? Does a newer New Testament passage, you know, wipe out the Old Testament commands to fear God? How might we gain a deeper understanding of even a verse like 1 John 4:18? Well, probably we should go to Instagram, right? Search Bible verse, see what a social media influencer has to say. No? Go to a commentary. That might be an okay way. How about just going to the Bible, right? Context is king. If you have questions about a particular verse, read the verses preceding and after. That'll help you 90% of the time. Let's back up one verse and see what we discover in 1 John 4:17. He writes, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." Leave that up just for a second. By this, John is referring to the abiding love of God. God with us, us with God. If we backed up one more verse to 1 John 4:16, we'd read that. And what he's saying is that if we abide in God, we have confidence on the day of judgment. We do not have to fear the day of judgment, when God shall judge the living and the dead. We do not have to fear being separated from eternity, from God, in judgment, in hell, if we're abiding in God, if we are found in Christ. So if we look at these verses together, 1 John 4:17 to 18, "By this, by abiding in God, is love perfected with us, so that we have that confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with that punishment, that judgment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Whoever fears the punishment of the final judgment is not abiding in saving relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. So if you are in Christ, you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you have no need to fear the day that you die, the day of judgment. But that's not to say that we aren't still called to fear God. All those hundreds of verses about the fear of the Lord, they still stand. So let me try to explain it this way. Anyone here like the ocean? Lots of hands, right? Once it's February, all the other hands would go up in here. If I offered anyone here a paid week-long trip to a hot beach of your choosing, no one here would deny that offer, right? The ocean is lovely in that we can go play and swim in it, have fun. It provides food in the form of fish and other seafood, provides this beautiful scenery, provides actually temperate temperatures for those of us that don't live too far from the waters of the ocean. There are all these good, positive aspects of the ocean. So we can love the ocean for those. And yet, the ocean should command fear. If you go out without any appreciation for strong riptides and you go out for a swim in the ocean, you may well be pulled out into the ocean and drown. If you are a surfer and you go and try and tackle waves that are far above your ability, you may find yourself being turned over underneath the water by the waves, gasping for air. If you're a sailor that goes out to sea without any consideration for an incoming storm, you may lose not only your cargo or your boat, but your very life. See, we can love the ocean, and yet we must fear it for our own good. I think it's similar with God. We can and should find great joy in knowing our Heavenly Father. But because God is a holy, jealous, almighty creator, we must also simultaneously have a great fear of him. And that fear is actually so for our good if we channel it so that we walk in obedience to God. Listen to the way Proverbs 14:27 puts it. "The fear of the Lord, it's not a bad thing. It's a fountain of life. that one may turn away from the snares of death. So let me ask you a question this morning. Do your actions demonstrate that you fear God? Words are important, but words can be deceiving, right? We can lie. We can even deceive ourselves with our words, but our actions often speak far louder than our words even do. So does the way that you live your life demonstrate that you truly fear God? Are you walking in obedience to the word of God in every area of your life? So you do not get to pick and choose. And what does it say about you? What do your actions say about you, about your belief, about God's power, his holiness, his judgment? See, listen to this, both incredibly comforting and yet also downright terrifying teaching from the mouth of Jesus, Matthew 10:28. He writes, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." See, I gotta admit, if a man came up to me in an alley with the express intent of kidnapping me and murdering me, I'd freak out, okay? And Jesus in this verse is not calling us to be emotionally devoid robots or to have no feelings, but rather Jesus is saying that in the scope of eternity, actually even a brutal murderer, you do not need to fear him. Rather, we must fear God, who has the ability to impact our eternity. If we are not walking in his ways, if we have not called him Lord and Savior, the consequence will not be good. It'll be eternity separated from him. So based on your actions, are you consistently living out an attitude of a fear of the Lord? Does that prompt you to obedience? See, God is not some little furry kitten to be snuggled. He's actually a roaring, powerful lion of Judah to be feared. Yes, to be loved, but also to be feared. Might we embrace, actually willingly, the fear of the Lord, because it is this fountain of life that leads to obedience to Christ and eternal life in him. All right, moving on. The second lesson that this text teaches us is the benefit of obedience. This too, really, it should say one benefit of obedience. There are many, but this is one of them. So verse 12 told us that the Israelites obeyed God. Listen to verse 13 again. "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord." See, for 17 some years, the Israelites, they had prioritized themselves, right? They're building their paneled houses, we read last week. And God, through Haggai, calls them to repentance, calls them to prioritize his ways. They didn't have a close relationship with God, and because they'd been seeking their own ways, actually that too had failed. They lacked financially. It was a double whammy for them. But in direct response to their now obedience, they turned from their ways. The word of the Lord comes through Haggai, and Haggai states unequivocally that while they had kind of distance himself for 17 years, now after a moment of repentance, God says, "I am with you." There's that restored presence with him. 23 days previously, Haggai had addressed the Israelites in the following way. Listen to verse 2 of Haggai 1. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. See, the Lord does not say my people. He says these. There's an aspect of distance there, not of personal knowing. But notice how quickly things change to verse 12. Haggai 1:12, he writes, then Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord, their God, had sent them. I think that's beautiful that for 17 years, these returned Jews, they had spurned God, and yet, you know, the second that they turned back to God, God calls them my people. I'm now their God. I am with you. We could go on at other verses that I wanted to plan, but I got to spend more time on my last point. So quickly want to make an application here. Have you ever been at odds with someone for a very long time, some hurt that happened, whatever the reason was, and then they came to you and asked for forgiveness? What was your response? Maybe you actually forgave them freely from your heart, right? You did the right, gracious thing. And yet, chances are, your relationship didn't go back to what it was previously. I think part of that is just a fact of life, neither right nor wrong. We journey through different relationships through our lives often. Sometimes we just move on to new ones. But what happens when we repent of our sin to God? Maybe we've been the person that's been alienated from God for years, and we come back to Him. Actually, He brings us full back. There's complete, restored relationship. And so this should so spur us on to when we are convicted of our sins, when we recognize that we are not walking in God's ways, man, there's no need to fear, right? No need to fear what He might say. Will He forgive me? Will He take me back? We might think that of any human, despite however good and loving they are. But when we come back to God, it's open arms, like the prodigal son, right? Come back. I am with you. So let me challenge you and urge you, when you are confronted, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin in your life, don't wait a week to repent of that. Don't wait a day even to bring that to God. Confess that then and there. Enjoy restored relationship with the loving, gracious God that we serve. Let's turn lastly to the capacity for obedience. Point 3. So I reread verse 14. I want you to notice what precedes the Israelites' obedience. Okay? Verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And then they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now it's true, we were told already in verse 12, first verse of our passage this morning, that the Israelites had obeyed. But here we're given a little bit more detail. What was it that enabled them, the Israelites, to obey? It was the Lord, right? The ESV Study Bible says this, progress on the house arises only by means of the enabling power of the sovereign God. It was God who worked in their hearts to move them to obedience. I want you to listen to another couple examples of the way in which God worked in this same context, not in Haggai, but in the book of Ezra. So take a look of how God prompted the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem in the first place to rebuild the temple. Ezra 1 verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. God stirs their spirit up. He calls them even to go back and rebuild the temple. People respond because God prompts them. For me, though, the most remarkable person in whom God works in their heart is not even an Israelite, but he's the pagan king Cyrus. Listen to this, Ezra 1, 1 to 2. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. This man is the most powerful man in the world at that time. And yet God is able to move in his heart to accomplish his purposes. This is amazing. Keep reading. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he, Cyrus, made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven. We don't know that he had any previous experience with the Lord prior to this. But the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdom of the earth, recognizing God's rule, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Isn't that remarkable? God's power has no bounds. He is able to stir up the spirits of his own people who for years have walked in disobedience and have prioritized their selfish desires. And he's also able to stir up the heart of the king of Persia, the most powerful man in the world, to do his will. Listen to a beautiful statement that Paul writes to the Philippians church concerning our obedience and the work of God that he writes, that Paul writes this several hundred years later in Philippians 2, 12 to 13. He says to them, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, Paul is proud of the Philippian church. They're walking in obedience to God's ways. They're growing in their faith. And yet even to them, these obedient Christians, Paul tells them, keep working out your salvation in fear and in trembling. This fear of the Lord continues into New Testament teaching, into today. But then he also includes there, without stripping the Philippians of their human responsibility, he says, but it's actually God working in you, both to will and to work in you. He's the one that has given them the capacity to walk in obedience to God's ways. Think of it this way. In 1960, Candid Camera premiered an iconic vignette called The Car Without a Motor. And so what they did, they got actress and singer Dorothy Collins into a vehicle that had the engine pulled out of it, and they towed this vehicle uphill from a gas station or from a garage. And so she would hop in the vehicle with a young boy in the passenger seat, and she would coast down and then pull into a gas station or a garage. And then she'd go and ask whoever was working there, the mechanic or the attendant, can you please help me? My car is stalled. And the men were always eager to help the pretty young lady, right? And so they come and she asks, well, it just stalled. Can you give me a boost? Okay, sure. Pop the hood and go look in there. And they're completely confused. What is going on here? Woman, there is no engine in the car. What? And she comes out and takes a look. Oh, where would it have gone? Ditzily, she asks, did it fall out? Is it under the car? Could it be in the trunk? Did someone steal it? Should I call the cops? Then at the end, right, she tells them, look, here's the camera, right? And it all makes sense. But you see, I think that car without an engine, that is such a fitting picture of the lives of people who do not have the Spirit living within them. Without God's empowerment by His Spirit that He gives us as a seal when we trust in Christ, when we profess our faith in Jesus, repent of our sins and turn to Him, we have no empowerment. We can try to live good lives, and on the outside, it actually might look like we're succeeding, right? That car looked just fine. But in action, there's something missing, right? Dorothy Collins could have gone back into that vehicle and then coasted to the bottom of the hill, but then she would have been stuck. Without the work of the Spirit in our lives, we're incapable ultimately of walking in obedience, of pleasing God with the way that we live. And why is this? Because of our sinful nature. We live in opposition to God without Christ's work in our lives. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Romans 3, verses 10 to 18. As it is written, he writes, none is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat, he goes on, is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace, they don't even know it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's humanity apart from Christ. That's you and I without Jesus. And yet, despite our wickedness, God pursued us. He graciously sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, God with us. And Jesus came knowing full well the fate that awaited Him, and He went to the cross and He took our sin, our shame upon Himself. And through that, He enabled us to come back into beautiful, life-giving relationship with God, so that Paul doesn't end with all the sin in Romans 3, but he goes on to say in verse 23 that even though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we can be justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received not through earning it through all sorts of works or merit, not through monetary purchase, but by faith. See, praise be to God that we can't do it. We're incapable of following God on our own, but God grants us the capacity. He grants us the means to do that. Roughly 600 years before Jesus preached, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel made a powerful prophetic declaration, Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my very spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, that's what enables anyone to obey God. It's the work of the Spirit in our own hearts. That prophetic text was fulfilled 10 days after Jesus' ascension. In Jerusalem, God sent his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And since then, God sends his Spirit as that seal, as that filling for anyone who places their faith in Christ. It's available freely to us, but without it, we're just going to continue to walk in disobedience, hard as we may try. So let me close with three applications. First of all, make sure that you are indeed filled with the Spirit of God. As I mentioned, Dorothy Collins could have coasted out of that garage. Everything would have looked just fine. When she gets to the bottom of the hill, she's got nowhere else to go, right? It's the same with people without the Spirit. If you have not truly repented of your sin, acknowledging that apart from God's purifying work in your life, that you are a depraved sinner. But if you accept Jesus' free gift of salvation, you have that empowerment of the Spirit within you. Yes, we should live in fear of God, and would that lead us to obedience? So let's check our hearts. If we look back at the previous weeks and months and we see a repeated pattern of disobedience to God, willful walking against his ways, we should question whether God has truly done a work of salvation in our lives. And if he hasn't, seek him now. Secondly, ask God to continually fill you with his Spirit. If you've experienced the saving grace of Jesus, which, by the way, the evidence for that is not that you never sin. It is not perfection, but rather a growing conformity into the image of Christ, where we're growing in character and exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. We're also showing fruit in the way that we're pointing other people to Christ through our words, through our actions. But if we have been indwelt with the Spirit of God because we have placed our faith in Christ, then let's continue to ask God to fill us with his Spirit, recognizing that we need him in our weakness. We need more of God. We need more of his Spirit daily. Ephesians 5:18 in the NIV says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That be filled is in the present continuous tense, in the sense that keep asking, continue to be filled with the Spirit, that God may empower you and work in and through you. Finally, might we praise God for his enabling power, helping us to walk in obedience to his ways. Not only did God send his one and only Son to make a way for us to be saved, he follows that up by sending his Spirit to fill us, to seal us for a day of salvation, to help us to walk in obedience to his good ways. Might we live our lives in daily gratitude for all that God has done for us in the way that he draws us to himself and enables us to follow him. So in closing, man, I just encourage you, obedience to Christ is such a beautiful thing that is ultimately for our good and for the glory of God. And so might we live with a reverential fear of God that leads us to obedience, enjoying the blessings of God, God's presence with us. And might we be grateful for God's work in and through us daily. Let me pray to close. Jesus, thank you for the way in which you work in our lives. God, I'm so grateful for your grace for us. And despite the fact that we cannot follow you on our own, you have made a way. You sent your Son to reconcile us to yourself, and then you sent your Spirit to enable us to walk in your ways. Grateful, Jesus, that you loved us so much that you came to earth. You truly became God with us. You pursued us out of your great love. Might we pursue you and seek to live in obedience to your ways in response to your great love. We love you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.